Well, I don't know whether you're a user of BBC iPlayer, but it would be useful to kind of have a biblical version of that so that you can go perhaps home this afternoon. Well, you can actually. You can go back home and read some of the early chapters of 2 Samuel to kind of get a hold again of where we pick up again in the life of David. I said, didn't I, when I came and began this, we were going to kind of parachute in at different points in the life of David. As somebody who preaches, after a while doing that, you get a bit frustrated because you think, oh, I really should have looked at that one. But you haven't got the time to do that. So we're coming back in to 2 Samuel 7 today. David, as I said, is established. In fact, the first verse puts it for you, doesn't it? It said, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. That's kind of the setting. We'll look at that in a moment. But it's pretty worthwhile saying this, isn't it? Why look at the life of David? It is too simple an answer. It's too simple an answer to say, well, actually, we're looking at an historical figure. We're looking at one of the great kings and monarchies in the ancient world. That's undoubtedly true, but that's too simple. It's too easy an explanation. We are looking at the life, and then again, that's too simple, really. We're looking at the life of an extraordinary man. An extraordinary man, there's no doubt about it. Poet, leader, warrior, diplomat, although sometimes he made some real boo-boos, but an extraordinary man. Actually, when you begin to think about David and the way he's presented within the pages of the Old Testament, there's a couple of things you realize. And the first is this, that you realize that as you look at it and you see by faith, that here is the life of a man of faith recorded, you begin to see something of the incredible way in which God showers. God literally showers. I'm not talking about those kind of little, I'm talking about those real Welsh showers, okay? Those downpours. Showers his grace upon the lives of his people. David isn't extraordinary in that respect. Because the way in which God deals with David, in principle, is the way in which he deals with his people, whoever they are. But it's also, it's an extraordinary life because the Bible says, look, that there is one great kind of, there's one great way in which to understand what was going on some 3,000 years ago in the life of David. And that is that he is part of this incredible historical jigsaw that God has put together that culminates in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of David. Jesus Christ, who delighted to be known by the title the Son of David, David's greater son. And that's an extraordinary for that reason. But it's extraordinary too because as you look at that life, by the grace of God, through that work of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that's always saying, actually, you know, if you look at what's going on in here, there is this wonderful, David is this wonderful type of his greater ancestor, Jesus Christ. So we're not just kind of picking something up here and looking at a nice biography. There's some extraordinary things that are here. And we come, as I said, to 2 Samuel 7. And how do we understand this particular chapter? There it is. David is at rest, he's at ease. He says to his prophet, his counselor, Nathan, I want to do something for God. I want to build a house for God. Commendable. And extraordinarily, the answer comes back from God, actually, no, you're not going to do that. In fact, you're not going to do that at all, but I'm going to do something for you. How do do we begin to understand it? Well, let me use an illustration to kind of hopefully, which will pick you up to where we are in 2 Samuel 7. A few years ago, we were traveling back across America to our son's home. When we left the city, there was this huge big billboard on the side of the road. Peggy's Diner. I said to Deborah, I'd love to go to an American diner, like you see in the film where they sit around. That's a great idea. Let's go into the diner. And I said, well, it can't be far, can it? Because there's this huge big billboard. So some several miles down the road, there's another Peggy's Diner. And underneath, 120 miles. And if you ever, and that's often the case in the States. And so as we travelled on over the next kind of couple of hours, every time, you know, Peggy's Diner, there was these billboards all along this 120, 130 mile stretch, talking about this place, which finally went into, which was, I have to say, was brilliant. But anyway, 2 Samuel 7 is a little bit like that. Littered across the story that is the Bible, there are these great billboards. These great billboards that talk about what God is doing and how God does it. It begins in the early chapters of Genesis, in chapter 2 particularly, where God establishes his relationship. And that's in many ways our theme for today's ministry. God establishes his relationship with Adam and Eve. And he establishes it with a firm foundation on an agreement. He says, look, I'm going to do certain things for you. I'm going to make an agreement. I'm going to make a covenant with you into how you can relate with me. And as you go on, so that story opens up, there's these huge billboards. There's these places in the Bible as its story unfolds where it's saying, actually, here's an important place. You think of, say, in the life of Abraham. Or you think of other times when suddenly God speaks. And here, that's exactly what's happening. God is establishing a covenant. He's establishing a covenant with David, but in doing so, he's building upon what he has done previously and promised previously, and what he will yet do through his grace in the life of his people. 2 Samuel 7 does not include the word covenant, but everything about it, the language, the promises, the way in which God speaks, everything about it says to you and I, here is God, the God of the covenant, the God who establishes relationships with people on his terms, in his mercy. Here he is establishing or reiterating his covenant with David and his followers. And let's just remind ourselves, okay, what the Bible says about God's covenant. It's not like, is it? It's not like what the big business does. I'm not going to say which it is, but, you know, for instance, the bank we bank with, 2 or 3 years back, offered this wonderful kind of new account, which we signed up for. Now, a couple of years down the line, it suddenly disappeared. It's not like that. When God establishes a covenant, an agreement, it's unchangeable. He won't break it. There is a sense in which God reveals his covenant, because what he's doing, he's reminding those who believe and accept it, not just of the type of faithful God he is, but he's given them a certainty. It's not as though he himself is not enough. He's saying, look, I so want you to be secure. I so want you to know that you're safe, that actually I'm going to commit myself to this agreement, this covenant that actually says, I am your God and you are my people. So as we come into 2 Samuel 7, here is David hearing afresh from God a covenant. So three little lessons, okay, about what it means to be long to a covenant God as God's covenant people. Here's the first. And it's a simple lesson that there are times when God's covenant people find they live with a dilemma. There are times when God's covenant people live with a dilemma. It's an unusual type of dilemma. In many ways, it's a delicious type of dilemma. But it is a dilemma. What is it? Well, see what happens. Here's the situation. Here's David, and think about it. David has, as someone said, I love this phrase, someone said about David's early life that David was a roadkill on life's pavement. His early days, he was hunted, he was haunted, he was harried, he was pursued, he fled for his life, a bit like a roadkill. But now here he's at peace. His enemies, the internal enemies had all been settled. The kingdom had been united. He was king over all of Israel. And the enemies round about had been subdued. There's a time in which David now is knowing a peace. Sometimes in a Christian life, God does lead us through what we might describe as the valley of the shadows. But actually, too, God leads us into those green pastures and those still waters. And it's then, interestingly enough, that there becomes a dilemma for David. Notice David's delight is in his covenant God. God, he knows, has established him. And so he says to Nathan, look, he says, look at this. I'm settled now. And what a great lesson this is, Christian, isn't it? Settled, at peace, materially secure, emotionally secure. What's his first thought? Well, let's put a new extension on the house. Oh, let's get a new car. Oh, no. Nathan, what can I do for God? What can I do for the God who's given me all this? Nathan, look, I've got this house now. I'm actually established in a building, but God's ark is still in a tent. I want to build a house for God. It's commendable, isn't it? Surely. His first thought really is for the glory of his God, for the honor of his God, for the care of his God. He wants to do something, and that is, of course, absolutely commendable and right and proper. And so Nathan says, doesn't he? Okay, well, look, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. Do it. And then you've got this fascinating evening where we're told in verse 3 and 4 that during the night, God comes to Nathan and speaks to him and says, look, you're to tell David, actually, he's not going to build a house for me. His son is. But I'm going to do something for David. Now, what's the dilemma? Isn't it this? It's the dilemma of realizing that actually the Christian faith and the Christian life is always absolutely reasonable. It's not illogical. It's reasonable. And reason is something that belongs and should be part of Christians' thinking. We should be reasonable people and think. But actually, in the Christian life, reason is always under God's revelation. There's something here that's talking about zeal in the Christian life and God's direction. There's something that's reminding us that there are times in our Christian life when with all good intentions and all good purposes and all good desires, we think we should be doing this. And it seems reasonable. It seems spiritually logical. It doesn't seem inappropriate. But actually, the issue is, what does God say we should be doing? It's interesting, isn't it? That there's something going on here that actually we need to take note of. Again, illustration. We did a kids' Bible club last week, I always love those because you can pretend you're a kid again, can't you, at certain points? And doing the games, and at one point, I said, okay, let's play follow the my leader on the tracks of the squash court. I said, let's play follow my leader. And we play and follow my leader. And I said, you've got to do what I do, of course. And of course, they didn't, you know. They were following me. Oh, they weren't going off the track. So we're going around the tram lines of the squash court, as it were. Not squash court, the badminton court, sorry. The badminton court. But actually, they, you know, I'm doing this. And they're just, I said, what? We can be like that as Christians, can't we? With every good intention and purpose, we want to follow our God. But there are times in our lives when, actually, like David, there is this dilemma. Let me put it to you this way. Lord, why won't you satisfy this deep, deep longing I've got to be able to do this or to know this experience in life? And what is so fascinating, of course, is that God's no to David was better than David's yes, wasn't it? And there are times in our Christian life when, like David, in spite of our every desire and inkling to walk down what we see as a perfectly good, sensible, right, God-honoring path, God says, no, not at the moment. It's one of the great, isn't it? It's one of those times when one of those great dilemmas in which faith really holds on. And it's not easy. But clearly, you know, there are times when that is the case. And that's part and parcel of belonging to God's people. Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize that for this reason, because it seems to me so many Christians, we think somehow that God is against us when it doesn't work out how we think it should do. And the point here is that the covenant faithful God does not change in his desire to do you and I good. He cannot but do that. He must do that. But there are times when he says no to our yes, and sometimes when he says yes to our no. But here's the bottom line, isn't it? He's never going to let you go. He's always got hold of you. He's always got your best intentions. There was every reason, in one sense, why David was right to do what he did, and to build the temple seemed to be absolutely appropriate. And God says, actually, no, that's not what I want you to do. That's the first thing then. Here's a second lesson. There's lessons in this chapter about the disposition of the covenant God, the covenant Lord. As you read the narrative in chapter 7, not once, but some 15 times, God speaks in a personal pronoun. I have, I brought, I moved, I commanded, I took, I will set up. I. What do we learn in here from the way in which God speaks to Nathan to speak to David? Well, we're learning things about the disposition. What sort of Lord, what sort of God does a Christian trust and follow in? Well, a few things here. Notice that this covenant Lord is the instigator of the covenant he makes. He has every right to establish it, to say these are its terms. He instigates it, and in fact, there's a fascinating little passage in verse 12 to 16 where really what God is saying to David, you know, I'm the covenant God who shapes the very flow of history to work out my agreement. It's not about what we hope or what we think should be. It's about what God is doing. And it may be here this morning you're somebody who's here and you're not a Christian and you're asking some questions about yourself and about life in general. And I don't want to be simplistic, God forbid, but actually, you know, there is a kind of there's a background, there's a foundation from which the Christian faith speaks to you. And it's this. It says that amidst all the chaos and uncertainty that so often seems to be in life, amidst the kind of questions that we can't answer, there is this great revelation in the Bible that God in his Son, Jesus Christ, is the instigator of history, is the holder of history, is the one who moves history forward and the one who will culminate history. It's what he is doing and what he will do. He is the instigator. But you notice too that he's not just the instigator, he initiates. And what I mean by that is this. At this particular moment, David says, let's build Nathan. Let's build a house for God. And God says, actually, David, it's not the time. It's not the right time to do it. As the covenant Lord, you know, I am the one who sets the timetable. That's why Jesus said, how we could spend a long time looking at this, couldn't we? I will build my church. Why is it at this particular juncture in the UK, the Christian church is in, let's face it, is pretty, in a pretty, you know, sad way, isn't it, in many ways? We're pretty kind of marginalized. We're pretty ineffective. We're pretty, you know, there's a lack of power, seemingly. And why is that such a contrast to where I was only a couple of months back? Where in spite of all the different opposition, the church is thriving. Well, it's to do, isn't it, with God's timetable, the way in which he builds his church. And here's the great thing, isn't it, the comfort. When Jesus says, I will build my church, one of the things he is saying is this. It's a good job I'm building my church because there's nobody who ever has been or will be competent enough or wise enough to do it instead. That's a great challenge to you and I as Christians, isn't it? To constantly keep seeking and asking God for wisdom and insight. I think of that story. Some of you may know this. There's that story of that great meeting of great Christian minds, or what we know as the Westminster congregation, you know, in the 16th century, when they met to formulate the catechism and so on. And there's that story told in one of the sessions where they were discussing, put things together. One of the ministers is writing furiously, someone sitting beside him wonder why he's writing so furiously. And when he looks over his shoulder, this man is just writing time and time and time again. More light, Lord. More light, Lord. More light, Lord. We need that, don't we? We do need that. But also here, notice this covenant Lord is one who intervenes with grace. This is not about David actually doing something to God so that God can be pleased with him, is it? Much rather, God turns the whole thing around and says, actually, David, it's not about what you think you could do for me, even with the best desires. It's about what I've done for you and what I'm going to do. Just look at it here quickly. First and foremost, God reminds David that he's experienced God's grace. He says to him, doesn't he, in verse 8, I took you from the sheepfold. Now, I don't know if you can imagine that. You know, I'd imagine the sheepfold's a pretty interesting place. It's a bit smelly. It's a bit restricted. don't get much conversation, I suppose, from apart from bar, 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 bar. But what a contrast. Here he is now. He's king. He's in a palace. He's ruling a vast people who God says you're to shepherd. It's David is being reminded that, God in his grace, his amazing grace, has brought and dealt with David far more than he had ever deserved. And I have no doubt that there's not one of you here this morning who has a trust and faith in Jesus Christ who cannot say, can you, what amazing grace that God has brought me. And the great thing about grace is, you know, that the older you get, the more you realize just how amazing it is and what God does. David experienced God's grace. David enjoyed knowing God's grace. Look at the words here in verse 9. I have been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And David is given a promise by God to know future grace. He says to David, do you want to build a house for me? Actually, I am going to build a house for you. It seems to me there's two great lessons about the covenant God of grace that come out here as he deals with David. One, as already said, David does not give to get, but God gives to David as he does to all his people because he's gracious. David didn't discern it, but he couldn't earn it. God freely gave because of who he was, God. But also, secondly, we're reminded here that when God pours grace into the life of his people, he does so for this great reason, to make them secure. To make them secure. I was reminded that the other day when I watched my, we have a granddaughter who's about 18 months now, and I watched a plan with her dad, and her dad was doing what, you know, dads sometimes do. He was throwing her up in the air, you know, a little bit, and catching her. So she went for this experience, didn't she? She was in dad's arms, and dad went like that, and whoo, and then dad caught her. And I thought, well, actually, yeah, Ava's been reminded, dad's got you. He's not going to let you go. And there's a sense in which when God pours grace into the life of his people, like it's God saying, look, the bottom line is this. I want you to live in the sure and certain knowledge that my grace for you will not stop and I've got a hold of you and I will never let you go. And if someone like David needed to be reminded of that, surely you and I too. But he's a covenant Lord as well who makes it clear that one of the great aspects of this work of grace is that he dwells with his people. There is this lovely this comparison here. David's saying, look, we need a permanent resting home for God's ark, the presence of God. And then God says to David, actually, hold on, David. Do you remember all those 400, 500 years in which I've led my people out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the wilderness, into the promised land, have I ever said throughout all that time, I want a place to stay? No, why? Because actually, I've travelled with you wherever you've gone. One of the great things about the God of the Christian, Jesus Christ, is that he is what I would describe, he's a pilgrim God. And what I mean by that is simply, he goes where his people are. He's with his people where they are. That's why, of course, we could go out this building this morning and we could go and stand on the platform of that train station over there and hold our service and know that God's presence is with us in our worship because God is where his people is. It's a reminder too, isn't it? Tongue in cheek, I said. It's why, you know, St. Paul's in London may be a beautiful building, but that's all it is, really, unless God's people aren't there, which is why you have to pay to go in now. But anyway, God dwells with his people. The Lord of hosts And then one other thing about this covenant God that we learn here. He inaugurates the priorities of his kingdom. The priorities. He says to David, actually, you know, I've done so much for you, but actually now is not the time to actually build a temple. Now is not the time for the great one whom the temple represents to come. David, you've done so much. You quelled the enemies all around. You gathered all sorts of materials for the project. But actually, it's not about now and you doing it. I'm reminded of that lovely story in the life of the great Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, who died as a very young man, but not only had an incredibly powerful and effective ministry, but was a very devout, a holy man. And McShane ministered in Dundee. And he, with along with other ministers, having a very effective and powerful ministry, he actually went on a trip to what we call Israel, to the Holy Land. And while he was away, there was this great work of revival in the church at Dundee. And many, many people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And there were some wonder what was McShane's like, so we say assistant pastor, if you like. What would McShane, and when he came back, he was just so full of joy at what God had done. And one of the things he said, I'm kind of paraphrasing it, I don't have to be there, he says. This is about what God is doing, not about me. And there's a sense in which that comes out in this chapter here, isn't it? Just quickly, a third thing. The dilemma, the disposition of the covenant Lord. Here's a third thing. There's a lesson here about the dimensions of the promises that the covenant God gives to his people. There are two levels going on in this historic account. On the one level, here is God speaking through Nathan, speaking to David, speaking about his situation and about his son Solomon. You're not going to build this place, he says, David. Your son Solomon is. And the language is all about that. But actually, as you listen to the language, you realize there's something else going on, don't you? Look at how it's put to us in verse 11. He says, since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, yes, David, I'm going to do this, Solomon. And suddenly there's this forever. Suddenly there's this transition, isn't it, from actually, David, this is going to happen in the next kind of few years, the next generation, but actually something more, forever. And the language suddenly kind of moves simply from describing the relationship between David and his son, Solomon, who would follow him, between David and the descendants who would come from his family. There's a progression. God says to David, well, look, you want to build me a house. Actually, David, I'm going to build you a house. In fact, David, that's verse 30. David, I'm not just going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. But in fact, David, I'm not just going to build you a house or a dynasty. I'm going to build you an everlasting kingdom. What's going on? Well, as always with the Old Testament writers, They're always writing in their time and place, but they're always looking to the future. They're always looking to the distant horizon of what God is yet going to do. It's not simply a word that God gives that can be fully explained by the relationship between David and Solomon being his son. There's language here that must mean more than David and his next of kin, Solomon, but those who would follow. And it's interesting that the New Testament writers aren't slow to pick up the horizons that actually the Old Testament writers give. Let me give you four examples to bring that out. It's Peter, it's the Apostle Peter, in the first, what we call the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2, who says, you know, David, because he was a prophet, foresaw the coming of Jesus, his descendant. And later on, the writer to the Hebrews puts his letter together to the Jewish Christians, he takes some very words found in this verse in the opening chapter. He says, look, when it talks about my son, it's God talking about his son, Jesus, not just about Solomon. And when Mary is due to give birth to Jesus Christ, what's she told? She's told that her son will inherit the throne of his father David. And when Paul is preaching to a group of Jews that he wants to bring to faith in Jesus, he says to them in Acts 13, don't you realize that Jesus is David's promised seed? What is it? It's a reminder, you see, that the covenant God reveals himself in an unchanging covenant that is established with his son, Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is the great terminus, if you like, of God's covenant promises and God's covenant kingdom. What's 2 Samuel about? It's about a king and the establishment of a kingdom. Yeah. But it's actually too about the promises of God agreeing to establish a king and a kingdom so that the king, Jesus, of the kingdom can come. The Bible is a comprehensive book. Yes, it's all sorts of stories, but it's all threaded together a bit like a beautiful tapestry. You know, looking at the back of the tapestry, it's all kind of squiggles and cotton and bits. But at the front, the Bible is a beautiful tapestry that says, here he is, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And here we're seeing part of that establishment of it in time and place in the life of David. It's an indestructible kingdom. It's very interesting that God says, you know, to David, you know what, this kingdom, verse 12, death won't annul it. This covenant I established with David, it won't be broken by your death. In verse 14, David, he says, you know, sin, even sin itself, won't destroy this covenant I make with you. And then in verse 16, David, even time itself cannot exhaust this covenant. Someone said to me this morning, joking, that when we were thinking about songs, oh, you can do a solo. And I said, well, actually, you've got to be joking because I can't sing to save my life. But I do love to listen, and I'm sure you do. And there are times when music takes you up, doesn't it? Because it expresses what you know, what you're feeling. And I don't know about you, and have you ever listened to Handel's Messiah? Doesn't it reach its pinnacle when, you know, what we call the Hallelujah Chorus? Isn't it tremendous? really words taken from the end of the Bible, from Revelation 5. He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, Lord of lords. Hallelujah. That is what David is being taught here. He shall reign. He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings. I want better singing. Lord of lords. That is the same God who is your God. That is the same Savior as your Savior. That is your Jesus. That is to whom you belong. God of the covenant, triune Jehovah. He's yours. And you're his. And with the dilemmas that sometimes even you face, he is unchanging in his commitment to be your God and never to leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way in which we've been reminded this morning that you should deal with ordinary people, sinful people. Even those who we would think were great people like David, yet compared to you, how insignificant he was. And yet we've been reminded of the way in which in your great grace and mercy, you brought him into that covenant relationship with you. And we thank you that it meant that he not only belonged to you, but he belonged to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our great God, that you are the one and you alone. You are the God of covenant, the God who has his people, who holds his people, who will never let his people go. And Lord, we thank you that you are working all things to that great culmination in which we shall see and we shall be part of that moment when time turns into eternity and Jesus Christ is seen to be who he truly is, King of kings, Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Oh Lord, capture our hearts afresh with your love for us and your desire to make us secure. Lord, hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.